Well, many of you have got to know our daughter, Hallie, and you know from interactions with her that Hallie is usually a pretty joyful child, usually doesn't fuss a whole lot, is pretty even keel. And initially, when people would always kind of tell us that man, your child, she just never seems to fuss, she never seems to cry, she always seems so joyful and always is so well behaved, that early on you're kind of like, man, we have not had any role in that whatsoever. So God has blessed us with an incredible child, with just a great temperament and a great spirit of joy. But then kind of as time goes along, you begin to notice your habits, and you begin to notice how things you do tend to rub off on her. And all of a sudden you begin to think, well, you know, Jen and I, we're pretty joyful people. We don't get frustrated too much. You know, maybe that came from us. Well, Jen and I, we're pretty even keel. We don't get riled up about stuff. We don't get pretty downcast about stuff. Yeah, that could have come from us too. And you begin to think all of a sudden, man, I'm a pretty good parent. I have this thing down. This is our first child. Our child's 14, 15 months along. Yeah, we got this down. This parenting thing is a breeze. That is until Jen and I went home this last time. And just so you know, time with my family is just utter chaos. It's a lot of people in small space, a lot of kids running around, a lot of adults trying to catch up on about 4 to 5 months' worth of their lives. And Hallie was just a mess that entire time. I mean, she was that child that you always look at other kids and say, man, I'm glad my child is not that child. She was fussy. She was crying. Every single time she got tapped on the shoulder, she would cry because she thought she was in pain. And for me, thinking, man, I thought I was this great parent. What had happened to this kid? And so you begin to justify it, don't you? Well, you know, it's probably just she's off her schedule. Well, Hallie probably hasn't had a nap in a little while. Well, Hallie is rarely around kids that are older than she is. Well, there's just a lot of noise, so that's probably it. And so it was easy for me to take credit for my successes because I had essentially built my identity on being a good parent, that I am worth something, that people should look up to me because I'm this good parent. But all of a sudden, when things were going bad, then I'm like, no, it's other things. It's other factors. It's not my bad parenting. It's all these other X factors that are coming into play. And you and I, when we engage in conversation with other people, we tend to promote these successes, these good areas of our life. If you tend to build your identity around a parent, then you tend to tell other people's stories of times that your kids have achieved well. If you build your identity around being a businessman or a businesswoman, then you tend to talk about your recent sales or maybe some promotions that or trips that you've earned. If you build your identity around being a student, then you tend to talk about your test scores or your academic awards. If you build your identity around being a musician, then you talk about the latest concert or the awards you won there. If you build your identity around being a video gamer, then you talk about your ranking online. Or if you build your identity around a sports team, then you brag about the success of your team. And none of that is bad in and of itself, but the problem comes in that, what if we fail? Are we okay sharing our failures with those around us? For instance, parents, if you make a mistake raising your kids, do you tend to blame your kids, or do you openly talk about that with others? If you make a bad decision at your job, do you tend to blame your boss, or do you accept responsibility and share that with others? If you do poorly on a test, is it your teacher's fault because they rigged the test? Or did you just do poorly? If, as a musician, you missed a note, is it because the person leading you missed the note, which caused you to then miss the note? Or are you okay saying, I screwed up? For many of us, it's hard for us to share our struggles with others. And it's probably because for many of us, we have this idol of success. that in some way, shape, or form, we tend to find our identity in our successes. And that we become worried that others would find out about our failures, that they would think less of us. And Satan would have you believe that you have to succeed at everything in order for other people to love you, in order for God to love you. And so we begin to worship success. We begin to strive for success so that others will be impressed by us, so others will want to be around us, so we will be loved by others and loved by God. And my prayer today is that the Spirit would open your eyes to a new truth from God's word. That as we go through three more plagues in Egypt and see God's overwhelming victory over these gods of Egypt, that we would desire to see God have victory over our idol of success. That in the end we would see that once again our greatest joy will come when we pursue Jesus, delight in Jesus, and rejoice in Jesus above all things, even this idol of success. So let's pick up with plague number 7 in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. And for those of you that are just joining us, we've been going through these plagues, and we've been taking about 3 at a time, because that's kind of how the author wrote them. And as the main point of these plagues is that God is greater than all the other Egyptian gods, and God is more worthy of worship than all the other Egyptian gods. And so we've been taking that and applying it to certain gods, to certain idols that we have in our lives. And today we're going to talk about the idol of success. So picking up in chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So we see God, once again, sending Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to let his people go, or else he will send the plagues on them. And we're going to see here that plagues 7 through 10 are going to increase in intensity from 1 through 6. That God is not joking around anymore. He's not giving Pharaoh these light plagues here. He is going to hit them hard. And so God threatens to send hail. He warns Pharaoh to get all of his livestock and servants out from the field or they would die. So God is still giving Pharaoh a chance to spare his people, to spare his animals. And we see that some of Pharaoh's servants feared the Lord and his word and obeyed this command. And here we see the fruit of God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that God would send plague after plague after plague and harden Pharaoh's heart so that other people might come to know him. And now we're seeing the fruit of this, that had God just sent one or two plagues, that these servants would not have come to know the Lord. But because he has sent six so far, now they believe. Now they are trusting in him. Now they are saying, God is going to destroy us by hail. I need to get my people and my animals in. But Pharaoh does not. He leaves some of his servants, the livestock, in the field. And God sends down hail such as never been seen before, except in Goshen, where the Israelites are, because God is going to spare his people. And in verses 27 through 35, we see another false repentance of Pharaoh, that he confesses, God, I have sinned. And he asks the Lord to rescind the hail and the thunder. And for many of us, we're probably thinking, oh my gosh, Pharaoh just repented. Here we go. This is what God was working towards. Pharaoh just repented. He said it. I have sinned. But then if we read on, Pharaoh hardens his heart once again, once God takes the hail away, and he does not let the people go. And if we look closely at Pharaoh's confession, he says, this time I have sinned. Meaning, when my servants died, when my animals died in the hail, this time I have sinned. But Pharaoh never says, when I threw the Hebrew babies in the Nile, I sinned. When I took millions of people and I enslaved them and I made their labor harder and harder and harder, I sinned. That when I refused to let the people go and refused to worship God, I sinned. Pharaoh never says any of that. He says, this time and this time alone have I sinned. And what we end up seeing is that this is some sort of false repentance from Pharaoh. That what Pharaoh wants is the consequences removed from his sin. He doesn't actually feel remorse for his sin. It would kind of be like us trying to discipline a child. And you say, no, you can't do that. And the child keeps doing it. No, you can't do that. And the child keeps doing that. No, you can't do that. The child keeps doing it. And then you say, if you do it one more time, I'm going to give you time out. No, I won't do it. I won't do it anymore. Just don't give me time out. The child is not really interested in recognizing their sin or apologizing for their sin. They just want to avoid time out. And Pharaoh just wants to avoid the consequences of his sin. And God sees right through it, and thus the plagues will continue on. So as we've been studying these, we've been talking about the Egyptian gods that God is going up against. And there are three in this plague. There's Shu, who's the god of the atmosphere, and he also held up the heavens. There is Nut. I don't know why you would follow some guy named Nut, or goddess named Nut, but Nut was the sky goddess. And then you have Tefnut, who is the goddess of moisture, or the goddess of rain. And God humiliates all three of these gods with this plague because he sends the hail. He shows that he is in control of the moisture, that he's in control of the sky, that he's in control of the atmosphere, and there's nothing these gods can do to stop him. God shows his power in defeating the Egyptian gods once again. All right, eighth plague, Exodus chapter 10. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And I think it's just crazy that here we are 3,500 years later talking about these plagues because God did them to Israel or to Egypt. He dealt harshly with them. And they passed them on from generation to generation to generation. And here we are today, 3,500 years later, talking about what God did. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Essentially saying, everyone must go. But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. So once again, we see Pharaoh, or see God sending Moses to Pharaoh, warning him of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And so Moses and Aaron go, they warn Pharaoh of this plague of locusts, how it will be the worst plague of locusts they had ever seen. And Pharaoh's servants are now having this change of heart, and they're saying, "Let this guy go, let these people go. They are causing so much harm. Their God is causing so much harm to our nation." And so Pharaoh brings them back in and says, "Okay, I'm going to let some people go. Who do you want to let go?" And Moses says, "Everyone. Everyone needs to go. All of our animals, all the young and old, sons and daughters, it doesn't matter. They all need to go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I'm just going to let the men go." And God says, "No, that's not what I want. I'm not about ready to leave the women and the children behind. I'm not about ready to leave the flocks and the herds behind." And so on comes plague number 8. And in verse 12, we see that Moses stretched out his hand and God brings the locusts and they eat every plant in the land. All the plants that the hail had missed, either because it hadn't fertilized yet or the fruit on the trees that hasn't ripened yet, is gone. The locusts come and eat it all up. Now, just to give you a picture of what a plague of locusts might look like, we're going to throw a picture up here. This is a plague of locusts. And they talked about how darkness came on the land, that the locusts were so numerous that it was almost dark outside. And I was kind of reading a commentary, and this is just crazy. It says, "Now a full-scale swarm covers several hundred square miles," meaning the size of Muscatine County would be about the size of a swarm of locusts. And so you take Muscatine County and about 70 billion locusts would be in this area the size of Muscatine County. And these 70 billion locusts would eat about 300,000 tons of food a day. Can you imagine how quickly they would just have consumed everything? And if you think about the Egyptians, they relied on crops, which have now been destroyed between the hail and the locusts. They rely on their livestock for food, which have been destroyed as well. And they rely on fishing, which now the Nile is full of blood. I mean, the Egyptians are in full-scale famine now because of what God has done. So who are the Egyptian gods this God of Israel is humiliating here? You have Min and Napri and Anubis and Senehem. And these are the gods of the crops, the grain, the guardians of the fields, and the protector of the pests. And so these people are supposed to guard the harvest for the Egyptians. They're supposed to make sure that the crops grow and make sure that no pests come in and eat it. And God's saying, they're no match for me. They are no match for me. I can bring in one wind and it'll consume everything that you think these gods have grown. And God's showing, I'm the only one that can provide for you. All right. Ninth plague. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all of the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And so just as the other third plagues and the other triads come, this one comes on suddenly, and darkness covers his land. I mean, pitch darkness for 3 days. I don't know if any of you guys have ever stayed out in the woods or stayed out in the farm, but it's considerably darker out there at night than what it is in the city where you have streetlights. But even out in the country, even out in the woods, you still tend to have moonlight or stars shining down to kind of guide your way. But not here. It is pitch black. And they wouldn't have had the streetlight system that we do now to be able to light their way. And not only is it dark at night, but it's dark during the day. That the sun would not have come up for 3 days, which would have put these Egyptians in ultimate panic. These Egyptians, the god that Israel went against here was this god Amon-Re, who was the main Egyptian god. He was the ultimate god, the one who created all the other gods, the one whom Pharaoh was supposed to represent. And he was said that he did not have any opponents among the gods, and he ultimately controlled the rising of the sun. And for an Egyptian, the dark, the night, was a time of gloom. It was a time that reminded them of death and the underworld. And when the sun rose in the morning, it gave them hope in the possible afterlife. And so every night when the sun set, they had this period of gloom and darkness and the thought of death, and every morning Amon-Re would raise the sun and it would give them hope again. And when all these other gods were failing, more than likely they kept saying, at least the sun is rising, at least the sun is rising, at least the sun is rising. We have one more god to fight for us in Amon-Re. Surely he is more powerful than this god because the sun keeps rising. And for 3 days it didn't. And all of a sudden, the Egyptians realize we have no other god to stand up to the God of Israel. We have no hope. This God has defeated our champion. And yet, Pharaoh still does not cave to God's full demands. Once again, he's trying to bargain with God. First, he says, you can go worship, but stay near. And then he says, you can go worship, but the men are the only ones that can go worship. The women and children have to stay. And now he says, you all can go worship, but your animals have to stay. And many of us also bargain with the Lord, don't we? In short, we want to give part of ourselves to God, but still live in sin, still tolerate certain areas of our sin. And church, if we want to experience all that God has for us, we can't be half following the Lord, half living in sin. That just as the sin of Pharaoh's heart brought destruction upon him, brought destruction upon his servants, and brought destruction upon his entire country, so when you and I entertain sin in our lives, it brings destruction upon us, it brings destruction upon our family, and it brings destruction upon our church as we seek to live together. And I pray that today, and as we continue to go through this series, that as you and I have our idols exposed, as you and I have our sins exposed, that we would seek to root that out, that we would be repentant of our sin, that we would trust the Lord, that he would forgive us, and we would seek to live lives by God's Spirit to follow him. And so with that in mind, we're going to now move into addressing this idol of success in our lives. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to journey through this story of the guy's name is actually pronounced Naaman. I'm just going to call him Naaman because that's how most of you are probably going to read it as you see it. So Naaman, we're going to read the story of Naaman. Once again, that's 2 Kings chapter 5. And in verse 1, it says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. In this first verse, we see several accolades of this man named Naaman. I mean, just listen to this success here. He is commander of the army of the king of Syria, which was one of the most growing powers at the time. It says he was a great man, that he was in high favor, that he was the reason Syria had victory in these wars, and he was a mighty man of great valor. On and on, touting this guy's success. And you can about imagine this guy's head swelling, his chest puffing up. Man, I'm Naaman. I'm the guy who is giving our country victory in these wars. I am somebody. But then we see the but. But he was a leper. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with leprosy, it included a variety of fatal skin diseases that would cripple, disfigure, and ultimately kill its victims. And therefore, the people who had leprosy were looked down upon by society, but they were also completely avoided because no one wanted the disease, because you were made to be a total outcast. And so Naaman has everything going for him. He is this mighty warrior, so he's like the consummate athlete. He has wealth being one of the army commanders. He has public acclaim. I mean, he is popular. And yet he is on the verge of becoming an outcast because of his leprosy. Which brings us to our first point. That despite our best efforts to convince others we are successful and perfect, inside we are all a mess. Jen and I, prior to getting married, went through premarital counseling. And one of my favorite stories to tell now is on the night that we did our premarital counseling on communication. Because Jen and I fought on our way to our premarital counseling session on communication. And it had nothing to do with Jen at all. It had everything to do with my pride and my selfishness and my lack of communication with Jen. And so we were fighting on the way up to the door, and I'm sitting there thinking in my head, okay, let's just get through this counseling session. Let's put our fight on hold. We can pretend everything is all right. And then afterwards, then we can resume our fight. And so we sit down, and the couple that did our premarital counseling, we're 5 minutes into it. They asked if we wanted something to drink, asked if we wanted something to eat, and they said, Jen, how are you doing? And Jen just starts to bawl. And I'm just thinking, oh my gosh, you couldn't hold it in for 1 hour. Because for me, I was so prideful in that moment, and I wanted this couple knew Jen, and I wanted them to feel like I was this perfect guy for Jen, that I was this perfect match. And they also knew that I was going into ministry, and so I didn't want them to see my sins and my failures and my weaknesses and think, oh, really? God is calling this guy into ministry? I wanted them to see the best sides of me to think, oh, man, God is calling this guy into ministry. This is incredible. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to spend those counseling sessions putting on my best face so that they would think highly of me. But deep down, I was, and I still am, sinful. And deep down, I was and still am a mess. And it was going to come out sooner or later. And God determined, Matthew, you're not going to say it. So I'm going to have Jen say it. And church, without a doubt, I know that all of you here are sinful as well. That all of you here have those areas in your life where you struggle. Maybe it's with anger. Maybe it's with selfishness. Maybe it's with pride. Maybe it's with laziness. I don't know what it is, but it's something. And you know it's something too. You know that inside you are a mess. You know that deep down that you're not perfect. And you know that there are things you do when no one else is watching that you don't want anyone to find out about. And you know that there are things that go through your mind that you don't want anyone to know goes through your mind. And you know that when others ask, how can I be praying for you? You have this list of okay things to tell them, and you have this list of, there's no way I'm not going to tell them that. And it's because we have this idol of success, this idol of wanting to be known for the things we're good at, this thinking that if everyone sees these good things, that they will love us, that they will accept us, that they will want to be around us. But just like Naaman, every single one of us are a mess deep down inside. We are a mess before each other, and we are a mess before God. So let's see how Naaman attempts to deal with his leprosy. Verse 2, it says, now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, who we'll later find out is Elisha. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in his rage. Well, first we see that there is this slave girl that knows of someone who can cure Naaman. And so he goes and gets permission from the king of Syria to go. But notice how Naaman decides to go. He grabs lots of silver, lots of gold, and lots of clothing, along with this letter of recommendation from the king. Naaman is either going to use his position of influence to be healed, or he is going to use his wealth to get healed. In his mind, there is no humbling himself here. He is going to use his success to get what he wants. And the king of Israel, who knows that the only person who can heal Naaman is God of Israel, tears his clothes and laments that this guy tried to buy him off. But in verse 8, we see that Elisha, who is the prophet the slave girl alluded to, hears of Naaman's visit and beckons for Naaman to come to him. So Naaman, once again, flaunting his success, shows up, all of his chariots and all of his horses. And he stands at Elisha's house. But Elisha sends out a messenger. He doesn't even come out himself and tells Naaman to wash in the Jordan 7 times and he will be healed. That's it. You have this crippling disease and I'm asking you to take 7 baths in the Jordan. And it sounds easy enough, but not for Naaman. In verse 11, we read that he gets angry and leaves, saying that he thought surely Elisha would come out and greet him personally. Or surely he could have taken a bath in some other river closer to home. And he leaves in rage. Naaman was having a hard time humbling himself to do something so easy. You see, not only did Naaman want to be healed, but he wanted to take part in the healing. He wanted to say, I was healed because I paid this guy with my wealth. I was healed because I showed up in all my chariots and all my horses, and he was so overwhelmed that this commander of this army would come and visit him that he came out and he was just so awestruck that he healed me. Or to say, well, I went to my own rivers to be healed. Naaman wants part of the credit. He wants to be a part of the healing. But to travel all this way and have Elisha say, I don't need your gold. I don't need your silver. I don't care how many chariots you have. I don't care how many horses you have. I don't care who you are or what letter of recommendation you have. Go take a bath. Naaman was beginning to see that his success meant nothing if he was going to be healed. It didn't matter who he was. It didn't matter where he was. Anyone could take a bath in the Jordan. Naaman was just anyone now. Which brings us to our second point. That we have a difficult time admitting we are broken and messy and in desperate need of help. A couple months ago, the kitchen drain up in the parsonage clogged up. And kind of my first thought was, you know, Pastor Don was always really good at these things. And I really want this church to know that I'm just as competent as Pastor Don is on these things. And so I'm going to do everything I can to unclog this by myself. And I remember Pastor Don saying that he had got some tool from the Hurlbutts to unclog the drain. And so I called up Jason and got the tool. And he gave me this drain snake. And I had never done this before, but I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to humble myself and tell people that I don't know how to do this. And so I began to try and force the drain snake through the kitchen pipes, and it would never make the turn to go down. And so I texted Jason. I just said, Jason, I can't get this drain snake to go down. And Jason's like, well, you just got to kind of twist and wiggle it a little bit. And I said, okay, I can do that. So I twist and wiggled it and kept forcing it down, and I felt like it was going farther and farther, and I'm like, okay, this is working. I'm actually doing this. And I pulled it back out, and the tip had broke off. And I just sat there and thinking, like, how can I get this tip out? How can I get this tip out? How can I get this tip out? How can I not tell Jason that I just broke his tool? How can I get this tip out? And after about half an hour of me just saying, I don't know, I texted Jason and said, Jason, I broke the tip off. I don't know what to do. Jason said, well, that's probably not a huge issue. You can probably get that back out. He said, you'll have to go down in the basement and probably work your way back up. And I said, I can do that. I'm still not going to call anyone. I'm still prideful. I can still do this on my own. So I go downstairs, and in order to get to the bottom access, you had to take this huge cap off this pipe. And I'm like, I don't have a pipe wrench to do that. But I'm not going to call anybody. And so I sat there with my bare hands and I tried to turn this cap that had probably been tightened for probably, last time it had been loosened, probably been 4 or 5 years. And I pretty much wrenched my back in this process. But I'm like, I'm not going to call anyone. And so I went out, looked through all my tools, couldn't find anything, found something that I thought might work, and it didn't work. And finally I had to call Kelly and say, Kelly, our drain is clogged. I can't get it. I made it worse. There's a piece down in there that may have clogged it permanently. I don't know. And Kelly came and fixed it in probably about 20 minutes. But church, isn't that so true of all of us that we have such a hard time admitting when we can't do something? Admitting when we fail? Admitting when we are in desperate need of help? Getting back to sharing prayer requests, how many of you, as you think about the different areas of sin in your life, have actually shared that with someone else. It is so hard for us to share where we are weak with others. And it's so easy for us to share, you need to pray for this person over here because they are really struggling. And all that does is it really just feeds this idol of success in our life, because not only do we look righteous because we are praying for somebody else and people are like, man, what a great friend, they are praying for this person. But we are also hiding our own sin. And so people look at this person over here, this person needs a lot of help, but this person praying for them needs no help. And so we look better and better and better in their eyes, and these other people look worse and worse and worse. And all we do is feed this idol of success. But church, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to act like we have everything together. All of us are broken and messy and in desperate need of help. The Bible reminds us all over and over, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, you and me, all of us fall short of God's glory. And we are not just a little sinful, we are all very sinful. And in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Meaning, if you and I pretend like we have everything together, we deceive ourselves and God's truth is not in us. We deceive others, we deceive ourselves, and it doesn't make the sin go away. In fact, it makes the sin stay in our lives. It was clear to Naaman that he wasn't going to get cured by paying somebody off, by doing it on his own. He was going to have to humble himself and go take a bath in order to be healed. And church, if we're going to be healed from our sin, we can't just pretend like it doesn't exist or talking so much about our successes that it fades away. So what does Naaman do? His servants come to him in verse 13 and say to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is actually a play on words here, that not only did Naaman have to go down into the water and down underneath the water, but it's showing his humility. I can't go up on my horse or up on my chariot and look down upon anyone. I have to go down into the water and down underwater. Naaman had to humble himself in order to be healed. He was healed only when he humbled himself and let God do the healing just as he said he would. Which brings us to our final point, that our successes do not make us lovable. It is Christ's success that makes us lovable. Church, it is not your great parenting that makes you lovable. It is not your great business deals that make you lovable. It's not your grades or your musical talent or your video game prowess or the wins of your sports team that make you lovable. Your successes do not make you lovable. And so you can stop trying to find your identity in them. Jesus Christ makes you and I lovable. Where we failed, he did not. He lived the perfect life without sin to make us lovable. He endured scorn and shame to make us lovable. He was beaten and bruised to make us lovable. He was persecuted and pierced to make us lovable. He hung on a cross to make us lovable. He was forsaken by God to make us lovable. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead to make us lovable. Church, your success does not mean diddly squat in terms of how God loves you. The Father loves you because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and I on the cross. Look with me at Romans 3. We talked about the first part of this verse. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. that we bring our sin to the table. All of us bring our sin to the table, but those who are justified are not justified by works, but by God's grace, which is a gift given to us. We are healed not by the good things we do and by our achievements, but because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who put forward as a propitiation or a turning away of God's wrath. The reason why God is not wrathful towards you, but loves you, is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. His blood, his work on the cross, which is to be received by faith. And church, the only way that you and I will overcome this idol of success, the only way that we will ever stop trying to find our identity in who we are and what we've accomplished, the only way that we can consistently be real with others about our failures, our mistakes, our sins, is by remembering and believing that Jesus Christ has accomplished all the work that is necessary for God to love us. God loves you today because he looks at you and doesn't see your sins, doesn't see your failures, doesn't see your mistakes. He looks at you and he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness, and he sees a son who lived the perfect life and died the sacrificial death for you and I. Every time God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. And you and I, what we want other people to see is ourselves. That we want other people to see our successes, and we should want people to see Jesus Christ in us. We should want people to see our failures and how Jesus covered those with his grace. And every time we prop up our successes, we push Christ's righteousness away. And we say, I don't want you to see what Christ had to do for me. I want you to see what I have done for myself. We don't have to live that way. We can be real with one another. We can be honest about our failures. We can be honest about our mistakes. We can be honest about our sins. And we can say, but you know what? I have a Savior who so loves me that my Father in heaven does not see any one of those sins, that he sees Jesus. Church, I pray that as we continue to move forward to become the church that God wants us to be, that this could be a real church. A church where all of us are able to come here and share with one another about where, not what we are doing great, but where we are falling short. Where we need prayer, where we need encouragement, where we need people to come alongside us, and where Jesus has died for us. And we can point people over and over to God's incredible grace at work in our lives. Church, God loves us despite our sins because of what Jesus has done. And I pray that that incredible truth will lead us into a lifetime of worshiping and treasuring Jesus above this idol of success. Let's pray. God, we confess to you that so often we want to make much of ourselves. The Father, that to others we want to tout the things that we're doing well, whether it's parenting or school or music or, Father, you name it. And Father, so often we use our successes as reasons that others should love us and reasons that you should love us. But Father, your word reminds us over and over that we are loved because of your Son, Jesus. That it's not because of our work, but it is because of his. So, Father, I just pray that we would become a church that clings to his success. That we would be a church that delights in the love of the Father through Jesus Christ in us. That delights in a Son who clothes us in his righteousness. To be a church that delights in the fact that that's who God sees every time he sees us. And the great smile that comes across his face as he does. Father, would you remove our desire to make much of ourselves And would you help us as a church to make much of your Son, Jesus, to worship him, to adore him, to sing to him, to pray to him, and to worship him together. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.